So here we go, 2 Kings chapter 12 through 16, dispensing with the readings to save us some time. So at the beginning of chapter 12, Joash has risen to the throne in Judah. It says in the text that he ruled for 40 years, but non-biblical sources actually have him reigning sometime in the neighborhood of 837 to 800 BCE. It's possible that they rounded up just because 40 is a sacred number. He was the son of a woman of Beersheba, which is about as far south in Judah territory as you can possibly get. And that detail may very well have been included to indicate that there's a shift here, that these Judean kings who were influenced by family members from Israel, that there's a shift here. Jehoiada, a priest, advised Joash to really focus on the restoration of the temple, which he did. I mean, by now, the temple's getting on to about 200 years, and it appears there was a lot of deferred maintenance. So they decide to collect offerings for it. And the problem was is that the money had either been misallocated or possibly even stolen by the priests who were collecting it. There's a very clever way of dealing with that. You take a chest, you lock it, you dig a little hole in the top where you can't really get at it very well. And then when it starts to get full, the king sends some of his own men. They open it up, unlock it, and then pay the contractors directly. Joash in many ways was reckoned righteous, as so many of his predecessors did. He didn't eliminate all of the idol worship that was happening in Judah, but there are a lot of connections between him and Asa back in 1 Kings chapter 15 verses 9 through 15, and he was the first king of Judah who was sort of a reformer, and there are other parallels here. Joash, as you'll recall, was rescued from a violent death, not unlike Moses, who was hidden away. We talked about that in the last chapter. You see some parallels between Joash and Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Joash, it appears, was the first person to do very much with it since Solomon. And, of course, in the text itself, it says that they both ruled for 40 years. And this marks a return of the temple to the text. We haven't heard very much about it since 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 18. But from here on out, the temple is going to play an increasing focus in the story. We're going to see in chapter 19 Hezekiah praying for deliverance there. Josiah in 1 Kings chapter 22 is another reformer who's going to try to restore the temple. But at the same time, we'll see just in a few minutes with chapter 16 that its precious metals and other things have been utilized to try to chase off enemies who are threatening them. Of course, the final desecration near the very end of the book when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, conquers Judah, and destroys the temple in chapter 24. Now, these funds that Joash collected were in accordance with elements of the Torah, and I've given you the citations in here on census taxes and Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, and then the voluntary offerings that aren't connected with sin offerings or other festal offerings. That's in Leviticus 27:18. It's 20 years, 23 to be precise, that have gone by, and presuming the priests stole the funds, you sort of get these echoes of Phinehas and Hophni, Eli's children, way back in 1 Samuel 2, where they were deposed and Eli's household of priests despoiled because they were exercising their priestly responsibility in an irresponsible way. Now, of course, the question is, why did Joash allow this to go on for so long? Maybe he was just a little bit on the detached side, or maybe he was an exceptionally patient person. The text doesn't really tell us. But he does deal with it. But as it turns out, Joash puts all of this effort, all these funds into, you know, restoring the temple to the way it should be. But just like Asa did before him, he ends up plundering the temple in order to buy off the Arameans, to pay them tribute. He was then killed. We're not told why, but it may have been because of this situation with the Arameans, where it would be easy to see people very resentful of the way that he handled it. And, of course, by this time, we're kind of used to assassinations of kings, but this is actually the first time in Judah that this has happened, though it's not going to be the last. Moving into chapter 13, we pop back up to the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, Jehu's son Jehoahaz, or also known as Joahaz, Jehoahaz and Joahaz, he takes the throne. He's there for about 17 years, roughly from 820 to 807 BC. And what we see here is a reversal. Judah had been, on the whole, more faithful than Israel had to the covenant with God. And it's not like Israel's necessarily doing any better, but God's favor suddenly shifts to the Israelites, based not on God's promise to David, but based on the promise God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so this is unwarranted grace. And you see this pattern established. You have people who are sinning. They're not repentant of it, whether it's idolatry worship or seeking alliances with foreign powers or not trusting in God that they can overcome foreign powers and therefore paying them exorbitant tribute to sort of keep them satisfied. The problem with tribute is nobody stays bought for long. And so... So the people sin, they don't repent, they're punished by foreign powers. In the case of chapter 13, Hazael of Aram, the king intercedes for the people, and God restores the people through an unnamed savior. There has been a lot of speculation who this might be, with most of it centering on Elisha. But he's really not in the story right now and hasn't been for a while, so that in a way remains a mystery. But despite God's mercy on Israel, the Arameans leave them pretty crippled. He's down to 50 cavalry, 10 chariots. He's got 10,000 footmen, which relative to the scale we're accustomed to is really not that much. The fact that, you know, this is not a force that would be effective in combat. He did leave a remnant, which is a sign of mercy, but the fact that the remnant is so small is also a sign of God's judgment. And maybe God put them in this position where they don't have any choice but to trust on God to sustain them against their enemies. Jehoahaz died of natural causes, and his son Jehoash, also known as Joash, ruled for 16 years until 791 BCE. We're now within a century of the Assyrian conquest and exile. He, again, like everybody else, kept on worshiping these Asherahs and didn't tear them down. They got the golden calves that his ancestor, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, established. But nevertheless, Joash was empowered by God to defeat the Arameans, both under Hazael and under his successor, Ben-Hadad, also manages to give Judah a pretty good beatdown under Amaziah, who actually enters the story officially in the beginning of chapter 14. And the victory against the Arameans was foreseen by Elisha. He was just about to die. Joash visited him on his deathbed. He was pretty upset about it. And, of course, this is the first time we've heard of Elisha since chapter 9, verse 1, when he sends one of the company of prophets to go anoint Jehu as king over Israel, essentially establishing a coup d'etat, in fulfillment of what God had told Elisha's mentor, Elijah, back on Mount Horeb so many chapters ago. So Elisha tells Joash to fire an arrow through a window toward the east, which is where Aram was, and said, this will be a symbol that you conquer. And then he tells Joash, I want you to take your arrows and jam them in the ground, which Joash did. Boom, 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 one, two, three. Then Elisha gets all over him. It's just like, why didn't you do it five or six times? And I can imagine Joash saying, well, you didn't specify the number of times I was supposed to jam them into the earth. I thought three would be plenty. And he says, no, 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 no. You had to slam those arrows into the ground five or six times. And because you only did it three times, you're going to do it just like your ancestor Ahab did. He didn't destroy the Arameans, and so they were just a problem that festered and have kept coming back to you. And so you'll defeat them, yes, but they're going to stick around to give you trouble in the future. The battle's going to happen at Aphek. Very symbolic location back in 1 Samuel 4, if you can remember back to last October, when the kingdom was still united, the Philistines encamped at Aphek prior to the battle, which Israel won. And so the fact that they've had success in this location previously in combat indicates that this will be a time of restoration and reversal and victory. But also going back to not jamming those arrows into the ground enough times, Ahab beat the Arameans here, and you have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 20 to read about that. And Ahab let some of them go. So Joash is going to do the same thing, as seen by the prophetic action, if you will, of him not stabbing the ground often enough. I love that.
And he must have been a Pharisee.
I don't know. Yeah. I mean, the guy's dying, you know. You know, the life application is, if you're going to slam some arrows into the ground, do it as many times as possible. That's pretty much it. For 13.
Was the letter, whatever is translated as the letter J for us, was that particularly symbolic letter? Because it seems like it shows up in names of rulers throughout a lot.
You know, that's an interesting question. And I'm not sure that I really know the answer to it. Because you see a lot of Josephs and Johns and Jesuses, and you know, I don't know. It beats me. Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Google it.
Yeah. So we get to 14, and we have a successor to Joash in Judah, Amaziah, his son. He's on the throne for 29 years, from about 800 to around 771 BCE. Again, he doesn't do much about the idolatry that's happening, but he dealt with his vengeance over his father's death in a way that brought him favor from God. In accordance with Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, he only killed the people who were actually involved in the assassination and not their children. So real low bar to find favor with God by this point in the monarchy. Think about it. There have been a lot of other kings and queens who did much, much worse with a lot lesser provocation. He ends up defeating Edom, which is a pattern of good kings. Jehoshaphat managed it. But Jehoram lost it, and it was because of, you know, where they were relative to their covenant with God. The Valley of Salt, which is mentioned as the location of the battle, almost certainly is someplace near the Dead Sea, which, you know, is incredibly salty. It's so salty, in fact, that you can float on it effortlessly. I've even seen pictures of people sitting in the Dead Sea reading a newspaper. You know, you don't have to float on your back or anything. You just like sit there like you're in a recliner. Amaziah kind of gets the big head after beating the Edomites, and he wants to take on Israel. And it seems that he wanted to marry the king's daughter. But at this point, Israel's a lot stronger, and Joash tells this fable, this very contemptuous fable. He says, Amaziah, you know, you're just like a thorn bush trying to tell what a cedar to do. And, you know, that's a big put down. You're going to get trampled by a wild animal. Generally in the Old Testament, domesticated animals like goats and sheep and things like that, that's used as metaphors for Israel. Whereas wild animals, boars and things of that nature, usually represents Gentiles. So we think the thrust of the parable is that you're incredibly presumptuous to tell me what I ought to be doing when I'm the cedar and you're the little tiny thorn bush. The consequences for your doing this is that you're going to get beaten by Gentile armies. And that's what ends up happening. Israel ends up attacking Judah. It weakens them significantly, and they end up losing territory. So they battle about 16 miles to the west of Jerusalem in a place called Beth Shemesh. This was sort of a border territory that was in dispute. Joash, of course, wins and goes on to take basically whatever he wants from the temple in Jerusalem, which is everything. Very much like King Shishak from Egypt did during the reign of Rehoboam back in 1 Kings 14. He even destroyed part of the northern wall. 400 cubits comes out to about 583 feet. So it's not, you know, gigantic, but just imagine 2 football fields worth of destroyed wall. And he took hostages, including Amaziah, for a little while. And in a way, this hostage-taking foreshadows what's going to happen in the early 6th century BCE under the Babylonians. We're not sure if Amaziah was a vassal after this, or if he actually exercised full sovereignty. It was probably a situation where he was under the thumb of Joash. Understandably, there were people that were none too happy because of the risk that he took by provoking Israel. So a conspiracy comes about. He gets aware of it. He goes to Lachish, which is about 28 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, but they chase him down, and in chapter 14, verse 19, he's assassinated. His son Azariah succeeds him to the throne, gets back the port city of Elath from Edom on the Red Sea, then we sort of shift to a succession in Israel, Joash to Jeroboam II. He's in charge for about 41 years from 790 to 749 BCE. And because of the defeat of Judah, it seems as if the kingdoms were reunited, which would have made Amaziah a vassal. And this is indicated in chapter 14, verse 25, where the extent of the territory that is named as being under Jeroboam's control includes the vast majority of Judah, like the Sea of Arabah is right in the south of Judah. And these boundaries are very reminiscent of 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, when Solomon had Israel at its greatest extent. During all this, the prophet Jonah appears, just referred to. There's no specific reason why he's included. But, you know, the book of Jonah, God calls him to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, to declare that they needed to repent or they would be destroyed. And Jonah didn't want to do this, which is why he ran away, because he didn't like the Assyrians very much, and that's perfectly understandable. They were a chronic enemy of Israel. God coerces him into doing it. He goes for a day. He prophesies Nineveh's destruction if they don't repent, and it's effective. So it's possible that Jonah is mentioned here. And remember, these books are being assembled in their final form during the conquest and afterwards, showing that the Assyrians, when called upon to repent, do so. but not God's chosen people. Nineveh was spared, Israel was not. Moving into chapter 15, Azariah, who succeeded his dad, was reigning for 52 years. And he's also referred to as Uzziah, and you can read about that in the first few verses of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, the latter prophets. Probably Azariah was his name. Uzziah was sort of his regnal name, kind of like when a pope is elevated, they choose a name, not their own. And it used to be the same case with the monarchies. For some reason, God struck him down with leprosy. He was allowed to stay in the city, which was, and that's not the way it was supposed to work. But he's the king, so you do get some leniency, I suppose. But he was kept in quarantine in a separate house. So probably his son Jotham spent a good part of Azariah's tenure sort of running the show. And if you want to go and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, which is basically the same material, just told in a slightly different fashion, that the reason Azariah was hit with leprosy was because during the second half of his reign, he was not doing the ritual practices appropriately, he had just kind of become a jackass, and so that was his punishment. Sorry. God, that was recorded. Oh, goodness. I'll have to have Don bleep that out. Around about 756, Jeroboam the second son, Zechariah, takes the throne, and he's the fourth generation of the Jehu dynasty. And you probably remember that God said that, because Jehu did some things he liked, that he would have a dynasty going to the fourth generation. That fourth and final installment didn't last for very long because Zechariah was assassinated, succeeded by a guy named Shallum, who made it for 1 month before Menahem assassinated him. This sort of boom, boom, boom with the kings is an indication that time's running out. That the beginning of the end has started, because at this point we're about a generation away from the Assyrian conquest and exile. Menahem goes after Assyria and does well. He sacks a city called Tifsa, which is in northern Syria on the west bank of the Euphrates River. So he made a very deep incursion, raided the surrounding territory. And again, this is recovering land that was within Solomon's control way back in 1 Kings 4. Menahem was in charge for about 10 years. Emperor of Assyria, known in Hebrew as Pul, but better known as Tiglath-Pileser III, which I just think it's a groovy name. I just love it. Tiglath-Pileser III. I wanted to name Ben that, but Stephanie voted me down. He retaliates, he attacks Israel, and he's just as successful as Menahem was. Menahem pays him 1,000 talents of silver, which is about 75,000 pounds of silver. He got it by levying a tax on the rich people. It was 50 shekels per family, which is about 20 ounces of silver. So obviously they must have had a lot of people classified as wealthy in Israel at this time. I meant to look up how much 75,000 pounds of silver would be today, but I just forgot to. I even forgot to look up the spot price of silver. But we're talking about millions and millions of dollars here. It's about 12 bucks an ounce right now. So, 75,000 times 14 times 12. Oh, we got Paul working on it.
We're Googling.
Starting in chapter 15, verse 19, the chief enemy of Israel, which has been Aram up to this point, only gets two more mentions, one in chapter 16, one in chapter 24. But Assyria is mentioned from 15:19 through the end of the book 48 times. Yeah. Even Egypt only appears a few times more. And this isn't as an enemy, but as a prospective ally. And what we see happening is, up until this point, kings were determined to be righteous or unrighteous relative to whether or not they stamped out the idolatry and restored the people to sole worship of Yahweh. And from here on out, it tends to be the measure is to what extent do the kings relate to foreign powers, friend and foe alike. And as we get deeper into 2 Kings, it's going to be about people trying to forge military alliances with foreign powers in order to defend themselves. And this is a betrayal of the covenant because people are failing to trust God as king. Menahem died, and his son Pekahiah ascended the throne. He was only there for 2 years before the captain of the guard named Pekah killed him, and he was on the throne for 20 years, which is, you know, for a guy sponsoring a coup d'etat, it was actually a pretty good reign. The problem is, in non-biblical sources, contest the fact that he was in charge for 20 years, and he might have been in charge for only three. I mean, people were keeping records back then, and it went very poorly. Tiglath-Pileser III took over large parcels of Israel. He took captives into exile. And then Hoshea, whether it was after 3 years or 20, kills Pekah. And according to some Assyrian records that archaeologists have found, they helped him in their conspiracy. As this chaos is happening up in Israel, Uzziah dies in Judah. Jotham takes full control over the throne. His length of reign is listed as 16 years, but most scholars think that these 16 years, a portion of them were when he was kind of serving as co-regent to his father, who had leprosy and couldn't get out of the house. And in terms of his full kinship over the people, was probably a significantly shorter period of time. It specifies that his grandfather was Zadok, and so he may have been of a priestly lineage. The text doesn't explore this, but maybe this is an indication that Jotham was, in his own way, a reforming king. And then finally we get into chapter 16. Jotham dies. Uzziah takes control for 16 years from about 745 to 729 BCE, which coincides very closely with the end of Pekah's reign in Israel. Apart from Manasseh, nobody... Oh, here we go. Thank you, Paul. Somebody gave me 1,000 talents of silver today, it would be worth $17,016,000 according to today's spot price. So, yeah. So.
Take it.
Yeah. So Tiglath got paid, but he didn't stay bought. Yeah. So, apart from Manasseh, nobody is viewed more negatively in Judah than Ahaz. Ahaz continued, or actually returned to the Israelite traditions that had infected the monarchy in Judah at a point in time when the kings were part of this family, Ahab and Jezebel's family. Ahaz wasn't. And so, in a way, he didn't have any excuse. This is something that he did of his own volition. There was no discernible pressure for doing this. And he was, among other things, accused of having people pass through fire which is sort of a euphemism for human sacrifice. It appears that this was connected with the worship of Moloch, which you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 11. Of course, human sacrifice, incredibly taboo in several places in the Torah. Just the worst of the worst. At this point, Rezin is in charge of Aram, Pekah of Israel. They invade Judah together, maybe to get rid of Ahaz and to get somebody on the throne who would be willing to fight with them against Assyria. It doesn't work, but Judah still suffers. They lost some territory to Edom. Ahaz, in order to help fend them off, makes a deal with Tiglath-Pileser III, gives him tribute, which he takes from the temple, and Tiglath helps out. He basically conquers Aram almost entirely, carts people off in exile, and then Ahaz goes to Damascus, maybe to pledge his troth or to say thank you, because he felt like a note wasn't enough. And he sees this really groovy altar that he likes. So he sends instructions back to Jerusalem and says, I want an altar to look exactly like this. I'll text you the pictures. This is really a mockery of when they were in the wilderness and they were getting ready to build the tabernacle. God gave Moses very specific instructions. What is this thing supposed to be made out of? How big is it supposed to be? What are the different sections supposed to be used for and all that? Same thing with the temple. You know, Solomon received wisdom to know what sort of temple he was meant to build in Jerusalem to house the name of the Lord. So Ahaz is essentially putting himself in God's place, sending these instructions back to Jerusalem about how this temple is going to be constructed. And when he gets back, he takes the stuff that's been in there for hundreds of years, shoves it off to the side, to make room for this duplicate of this pagan altar. He establishes new rituals, not unlike Jeroboam, son of Nebat in Israel, did. And then he takes part of the temple and literally disassembles it and sends it to Assyria as tribute. It's hard to imagine anybody doing anything more blasphemous. In order to seek peace from a foreign power that he had allied himself with to fend off Aram and Israel. It's a lot of stuff happening pretty quickly, not a lot of new stuff, and some good things happening, but on balance, the rot has set in and the house is just about ready to fall apart. So, what have you got? And it's a little overwhelming, it's a unified sequence in these five chapters, and
reading it, I sort of lost my train of thought.
Yeah,
easily done.
And it might be helpful when we go home today just to sit down and spend some time, with chapters 12 through 16. Now that we've, maybe ironed out a few of the details and seen it as, a whole narrative. And the scary part is with a rare exception or two, from here on out, chapter 16, 17 to the end, it just gets even worse. So, however, sort of depressed you feel now, the next two Wednesdays will be worse. Fair warning. Take your happy pills or whatever it does for you. Maybe we just finish it today. They were bad. It was sad. They got beat. Boom. There you go.
They got beat. And they keep it on going.
maybe we should do just chapter 24, the last chapter.
Exactly.
That ought to clear it all up. It says, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up and out of the land of Egypt from the other hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Okay. Mm-hmm. And they secretly did things that were not right against the Lord their God. Good. And it continues to this day.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
They don't burn, do they?
That's why it's so depressing to us. Is that we don't see that we learned anything.
No! Mm-hmm. It's just history repeating.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that should also be important to us too.
God should is a good word.
Yeah.
God should.
Well, and you know, and as we look at this and kind of, you know, shake our heads and chuckle, you know, it is true that this was compiled as a way to help people in exile understand why they were there. And it was also generated as a warning so that people would not get themselves in this situation again. But the reality is that idolatry is very persistent. We may not put up Asherah poles, we may not make golden calves, but we do have in front of the New York Stock Exchange two large bronze statues, one of a bull and one of a bear. And it's fascinating how we've personified the market while we've dehumanized people. How many times in the news do we hear or read consumers? Not people, but consumers. I mean, that seems to be how we're now defined. Whereas the market feels jittery. Or the market, feels confident. You hear that much more often than investors. Uh-huh. You know, investors are feeling skittish. It's usually the market, this amorphous, non-personal thing that is being personified, whereas as we're being reduced to a function as consumers. Mm-hmm. Yes. There's just so much that we can see being paralleled today in terms of putting our trust in things other than God. And there are just so many other things that take priority over God, things that we worship above God. And, you know, like Sundays used to be sacrosanct.
Yeah.
But now they have a swim meet or a soccer meet or you name it on a Sunday. That's
usually
that's,
a church time.
That, yeah, right, yeah. And you know, the pressures that people feel because if my kid doesn't participate in enough extracurricular activities, they may not get into the best college and or they might not get a scholarship. And if they don't go to the best college, they might not get a really good job and then they'll make less money. And, you know, will they be happy if they don't make a lot of money when they grow up? And you know, in the midst of all this, you know, God is lost. And the funny thing is we just accept it as this is how it is, you know, and I'm sympathetic. I have two kids in high school. They don't have Sunday activities, but a lot of times their Saturday activities exhaust them to the point where, you know, Stephanie, who is a single parent on Sunday morning, just can't get them up and get them going. They're just worn out.
Maybe that's why we need Daniel in Revelation, because in spite of all of this, the ultimate end is God's.
Yeah.
It just doesn't look like it right now. It would be easy to kind of despair.
Yeah, I mean, in the midst of the messes that we find ourselves, we have to remember God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. And that gives us hope, I think. Mm-hmm. The problem with God's sovereignty is that oftentimes judgment comes before redemption.
I was just thinking, how is he going to use, you know, as he used some of the bad things that we're reading about for his purposes, how is he going to use some of the bad things today for his purposes? I mean, it's a way that things can happen before his purposes are realized.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and you know, that God allows us to make free choices. And oftentimes we choose against God, and there are consequences to those choices. And, some televangelist, when this terrible hurricane hits the Carolinas and Virginia, mm-hmm. is going to say that it was God's punishment against those people, yeah. In my mind, and you may disagree with me on that, and that's fine. We can love and respect one another. To me, the increase in tropical storms and hurricanes that we face, along with the increase in their intensity, is due at least in part to choices that we've made about the environment. And we're failing in our responsibility granted to us at creation to serve as stewards of it. And we are literally reaping the whirlwinds of this, along with, you know, lots of other things. But it would be so very costly to make the necessary changes, and we're just not prepared to shoulder those costs.
The sacrifices.
Yeah.
So we just keep getting deeper in the rabbit hole.
Yeah. Just like this gang,
yeah, exactly.
You know, they were hedging their bets because, you know, Yahweh's nice, but he's, these other people seem to be doing pretty good worshiping these gods, and so hey, the more the merrier. And it's understandable, you know, like, go ahead, sorry. Okay.
And Hagar, where Abraham, looking at the promises of God, took that upon himself to fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
Some of these kings may have also thought it was within their realm of authority, power, and command, maybe, to make these alliances to fulfill God's promise for the safety of their nation.
Yeah.
You know.
I mean, even when we make rational, realistic decisions, and we think this is what God's guiding us to do, the problem is, because, I mean, repeatedly, rarely is a king introduced in the story without, so King so-and-so came to power and he persisted in the sins of his ancestors. And those sins are always linked to idolatry. Without exception. And so when you're worshiping other gods, it alters your perspective, because the gods you worship shapes who you are. If you worship a god of judgment, and there's no balancing factor there with grace and love, then you will live your life in judgment. And people feel that they are fulfilling the will of this vengeful God. they're patterning themselves after this god of wrath. And so in their wrathfulness and judgment of other people, then they're doing what's right. And so idolatry warps our perspective on the real God, and then, you know, we are having to figure out what we're supposed to do on a messed up perspective of who God is.
And you know, we're called, or these times that we live in are called the last days.
By many.
But yeah. They started a long time ago.
Yeah.
Thousands of years. How about that? The cults that are sitting there waiting for the last day, they decide who it is.
It's happened in every generation.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's no way to know. There's wickedness and suffering in every generation. Jesus even told his disciples that nobody's going to know the day or the hour. And in fact, at least at that point in time, he didn't know. Presumably he does now, having ascended bodily into the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father. But God is extraordinarily patient. I mean, you're talking about roughly 300 years of monarchy, most of it really bad, before God allowed the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to conquer the people and enslave them. And maybe that's that misery is necessary before people really wake up to the dangers of the choices they've been making.
Well, I don't know, we still make those choices.
Hmm?
Although we still make those choices, so I'm not sure 300 years was enough to learn.
You do have some reforming kings, though, in this last little bit. And it's interesting because, you know, it's despite their efforts, the thing keeps spiraling down. And I think that these good kings, at least relative to the others, is intended as a sign of hope. No, they can't stop disaster from happening because it's just one king in a sequence of kings who, you know, are bad kings. But God still inspires people in the midst of the mess to be good. And so there's hope for the future. You know, just because the good kings couldn't turn it around and keep it turned around doesn't mean that the potential for restoration isn't there.
I'm forgetting what we study like. Four books ago, at the beginning of Samuel, God didn't necessarily want him to have kings.
He thought it was a bad idea, yeah.
What was it that God wanted them to have?
Him.
Just him?
Yeah. I mean, the people wanted to be like the nations around them, which in a way is a foreshadowing of the idolatry that they begin to practice under the monarchy. They want to have, I guess, the security that having a king would provide. Maybe they're hoping for a higher degree of unity among the tribes because, you know, the system of judges worked fairly well for a while, but as life got more complicated, it was, I think, seen as insufficient, and the people's desire to have a human being reign over them as king was, in a way, a rejection of God. And of course, God was able to foresee that these mere mortals would end up causing more harm than good, but He permitted them to have this king because it was the only way they were going to learn.
Yeah. sure glad God is patient.
Me too. Me too. Although sometimes, as we've seen in Samuel and Kings, God's patience is designed to give us the time we need to dig the hole as deep as possible.
And say, I told you so. Yeah.
Yeah.
I told you.
I told you this was a bad idea.
I'm sick of you.
Just like a parent.
Just like a parent.
Yeah.
Enough.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
I don't know if you've seen this before or not, but there's something about it that makes me think maybe we need to hear. Have you seen that before?
I don't believe so.
Why don't you read it?
Okay. All of it?
Yeah.
Okay.
All of it.
All right.
It'll go fast. It'll go fast.
Okay, let's see.
And it'll take us home.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's see. This is a meditation attributed to a Roman Catholic priest in Florida that was given to Father Art at a Curcio Leaders Workshop in West Springfield, Massachusetts in August 1985. It's called Henceforth. Let me take you to a very distant time, 20 years after the first Pentecost. The scene, the shore of the lake of Tiberias, the long shadows cast by a stand of palms tell us that it is evening. A cooling breeze wafts in from the calm, mirror-like water. To the west, a fire-red sun is declining beyond the craggy, low-slung hills. It is one of those rare, enchanted times, one of those precious settings made for stopping a while to rest, to think, to sense the real presence of Christ. The dreamy stillness is broken by the sound of two men walking toward a grassy knoll near the stand of scrawny palms. Not far behind, three more men follow. They are engaged in a quiet but very earnest conversation. As the three join the two on that patch of grass, we become aware that this is no chance meeting. The three, Peter, Paul, and Matthew, are facing a stern crisis in their lives. They have come to a decision and have asked their old and tried friends, Andrew and John, to meet with them to discuss it. An awkward silence follows the effusive greetings. The men sit tense on the cool evening grass. It is Peter, as usual, who finally breaks right into the subject. Look, we've all been at this for 20 years now, and to tell the truth, I'm tired. I'm getting old. I just can't go on at this pace. Look, I have a chance to buy back into the fishing business, and in a few years, I can be on my feet again. My mother-in-law has just opened a boarding house in Capernaum. I could live there for next to nothing. Mind you, I'll not be quitting altogether. In my free time, like on Sundays, I could stop in on the communities around Capernaum, you know, keep an eye on things. Paul nods his head in solid agreement. Yes, there's no security in this hand-to-mouth existence. I've just got to put something away for a rainy day. Now, Priscilla and Aquila have started a tent-making business in Ephesus and have offered me the distributorship in the principal cities of Macedonia. The thing is booming. It's just too good to turn down. And besides, as I travel around, I can check on those churches I've set at, you know, on weekends. Eagerly, Matthew joins his assent. My story of the life of Christ is selling well enough right now. But what if there's a persecution? Who's going to buy the book then? I've checked with the government employment office, and I find that I can be reinstated in my old job as a tax collector and pick up all my pension credits. In a few years, I could retire. Besides, I could still do some writing in my spare time and probably do more good for the cause than all this running around. So that was it. They had had enough. They were weary and discouraged, fearful of the future. Their trust in the Lord was wavering. They want to reduce their apostolic commitment. They want to quit. The once roaring fires are damped down to dying embers. For a long moment, John and Andrew say nothing. They gaze at the scarlet, rippling reflections of the setting sun in the water, a distant look in their eyes. They display a calm exterior, but inside their minds are churning. They are mentally turning to their pilgrim's guide. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. It is not their words which break the silence, but the sudden sound of a vagrant gust of wind rustling through the palm fronds. It's enough. The effect is electric. All the veteran heads snap skyward, and the thoughts of each fly back to that other long ago time, that other place, that other wind, that mighty rushing wind that had filled them with the glorious power of the Holy Spirit on that glorious, never-to-be-forgotten day 20 years ago, the day when the holy fire danced and darted above and around their heads. Oh, what exploding power they had that day. What fiery faith, what absolute trust. How Peter had preached that day to a startled and wondering crowd. It is Andrew, good, quiet, solid, dependable Andrew, the apostle of towering faith, who gives voice to what is now pounding in their yearning hearts. Pointing to a nearby stretch of beach, he says, "Peter, that beach over there, isn't that where we landed our boat after the miraculous catch of fish? You remember the very day we quit the fishing business? Remember what the Master said that day, 'Fear not, from henceforth you shall be fishers of men.'" I wonder, Peter, how long is henceforth? Is it 20 years, do you think? If he meant 20 years, why didn't he say 20 years? Not waiting for an answer, Andrew turns and points to a hillside. "That hillside there," he says, "that's the very same one where the Master fed the 5,000. Will you ever forget his face that day? The compassion, the longing as his eyes surveyed that tired, hungry crowd. Then he begged us to pray that laborers be raised up to gather in his harvest. If we are to continue to pray for laborers, for men and women to rise up, leave everything, and follow him, can we do less?" He has made his point. Peter rubs his wet eyes with his sleeve and blows his nose loudly. Paul's face grows hard. Thunder sits anew on that cragged brow. The jaw tightens deep in those coal-black eyes. The ancient fire begins to blaze as in the days of yore. Impatient, as if straining at some invisible leash, the Lord's old war horse paces nervously back and forth, back and forth. Slowly, Matthew pushes himself up from the grass and looks around at them all. With a sigh of resolve, he says, "Oh, you're right. No need to talk about this any longer. Let's just pray together." Etched against the purple twilight, the five men of God silently join hands. As they pray, the lake, the grassy knoll, the things of time and sense recede with a rush. Once more, they are back in another time, another place, and the Lord is with them, gloriously coming through the barred doors, cheerfully greeting them, showing them his hands and side, meeting them in the red dawn at the lake, teaching them. All the time telling them, "Fear not, I have overcome the world. Go out there to every nation with the good news, and don't forget, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." They stand, each with his own vision, and then they're gone, never to see each other again until they're all together at the heavenly banquet. Matthew, on his way to Ethiopia, Peter to Rome, Paul to Macedonia, Andrew to far-off Russia, all to martyrdom and glory. Andrew stops and looks back at John. Quickly he comes back and gives John a final embrace, warm and wordless. Then he races to join his brother Peter, striding toward the road to town. Gone. All gone. Long stands John, resolving many memories, till the departing apostles are small dots, fading into the gathering gloom. Slowly he climbs to the top of the hill of the loaves and fishes. Straining his eyes beneath an arched hand, he sees, or thinks he sees, the specks of his friends. Then it is dark, too dark to see. Pulling his cloak tied around him against the quick night chill, John prays, "Lord, don't hold this against them. You know how often I have felt the same way, how close I came to leaving this work. But you strengthened me as you strengthened them. And you know that many apostles who come after us will face the same difficulties, tire under the same strains, suffer the same lack of trust. Strengthen them as well, Lord. Help them to see that the power of the Holy Spirit is never ending and always available, and that all they need to do to have it is to call on you and cling to one another. Amen." For a brief while, John lingers on, savoring the moment. He watches the first stars wink into light. For the very last time, he listens to the blessed waters of Tiberias Lake gently lapping the shore, waters that the Lord walked upon, and Peter too. John smiles broadly as he starts homeward. Yes, he thinks Peter was right after all. There is joy as he begins to run to his duties. It seems those words of Peter, clear and loud and distinct, pursue him, rolling out of the starry night, across the dark waters, across the hills, across the whole earth. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. That's really good. Slide that on down to Judy. In fact, Judy, if you can slap that in the copy machine so we can hand it out next week, I think that would be a helpful thing for us to have with our devotional materials. Yeah, I have a little stack next to my computer in the office, and when I get frustrated, I resort to those things. Okay, so next week we'll do chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and then the week after that we'll do 22 through the end of the book. It has 24 chapters. So, 25 chapters. So, you know, be sustained in the strength of the Lord and in the glory of His power and might. Have a lovely rest of the day, lovely rest of the week, and I'll see you.